The reading today is taken from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 19, and in the Red Pew Bible, that's on page 763. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are at one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Amen.
Good morning to you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we delight to bring you praise this morning and to acknowledge the worthiness of your name. We thank you for the opportunity to seek the riches found in your word. We acknowledge our need for the Spirit now to yield them to us. And so we pray that he would do so through the expounding of your word, glorify the Son, and may our hearts be changed to love him and to seek your face through him. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Well, if you can have that passage open this morning. Thank you for not going to the bus station. Do you know that opened today? Brand new bus station. There you go. Glory in that. Thank you for being here. I'd like to begin this morning with the story of a young woman called Rachel Den Hollander, I think is how you pronounce it. You may have been familiar about her. She was in the news this week because she's one of the female athletes, US athletes in the gymnast team. And if you've been following that case against the doctor, I think he's called Larry Nassar, you might have come across her. She's the athlete that really spearheaded that case against him and against all that terrible abuse that he did against those athletes. And she was the last woman to take the stand. She was the last She was really the last word in the trial, and she gave this 30-minute statement about the crimes he did to her and the crimes that he did to others. But she spent the last 7 or 8 minutes of that video powerfully explaining why her faith in the gospel of Christ had enabled her to confront like him in not only sacrificial love, but also in her pursuit of justice against this evil man. It is a magnificent testimony to the power of God in an individual who has endured some of the worst evil and darkness in this world. And while I still have your attention this morning, for however long I have it, watch it. Please watch it. It will bless you, it will encourage you, and it will remind you of the power of the cross and of the gospel that we believe. And it is worth considering this morning as we resume our time in John 17. As we hear the words of Jesus praying to the Father about his glory and about his coming glory in the cross, as he prays for his disciples and his church, we realize that women like Rachel are the fruit of his prayers and the fruit of his pleas. He's praying that the Son is glorified as he rescues individuals from this world of darkness and evil that defines it. That is why her story matters, and that's why it matters to John 17. It also matters because Rachel shows just how foundational the truths of the gospel connect to the horror of her situation. What does it look like to embrace the message of the cross amidst that kind of evil and that kind of pain? Most of us will not be called to suffer like that, will we? But all of us do have to learn that lesson of connecting what we believe about Christ with the situation of our lives that God calls us to. Now, we're just going to look at verses 6 to 8 this morning. But one of the lessons they teach is how Jesus connects what he understands about himself, about his Father, about his gospel mission, to the situation of his disciples and to his followers. And as Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, it is not their needs, it's not their situation that form the foundation of how he prays for them. The foundation Jesus lays in praying for his disciples, then his church, is himself. And as we listen to these words, I hope we'll see the richness of what it looks like also to pray with a gospel foundation. I suggest there are three foundations to how Jesus approaches his prayers for his disciples this morning. Foundation number one, the revelation of God's name. You'll see that in verse 6. The revelation of God's name. It's where Jesus begins, and in some ways it sums up his whole mission's work on this earth. What does verse 6 say? I have revealed your name to those you gave me out of the world. Some translations, maybe the one in front of you, include the name, the word, the term name, simply as a footnote. Other translations have it in the main body of the verse. But this is why Jesus prays for his disciples, because he has revealed God's name to them. And it's an astonishing thing for Jesus to pray. It's an astonishing statement. And it's so important that actually Jesus will return to it at the very end of the prayer in verse 26. The name of God is what encompasses the entirety of his character. The name of God summarizes his holiness, his righteousness, his authority, his majestic splendor, his intolerance of sin, his uniqueness, his self-sufficiency. The name of God is significant. Can you recall that famous encounter from the Old Testament with Moses? Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The whole encounter between Moses that he has in front of that burning bush centralizes around God's name. And God reveals his name to Moses really to verify and affirm Moses' mission. He goes to the Israelites. The fact that he has God's name is what authorizes him in that mission. God sets his name on Moses as a means to authorize his agent. And yet when you read that encounter, and I'm sure many of you know it, God's character and his name is still hidden, isn't it? The fullness of God isn't really fully revealed in that moment. Why does he hide the fullness of who he is? Why is it that it's hidden? Because it's a moral issue. The sin of human beings cannot fully perceive the fullness of God's name. And so he hides it. To the sinful heart, one cannot truly embrace the significance of God's name. Consider the lyrics to a song that I quite like. Oh, the motherland doesn't love you. The fatherland doesn't love you. So why love anything? Oh, good God, the faithless, they don't love you. The zealous hearts don't love you, and that's not going to change. Through the fire and through the flames, you won't even say your name. Through the fire and through the flames, you won't even say your name. Only I am what I am. But who could live that way? He's right. It is not right that human beings do not love God. It is not right that human beings don't love the name of God. That is not right. But that is not the fault of our God. The singer believes it is. He's claiming that more people would love God if God but revealed himself more clearly or more completely. He sees God just as presenting himself as nothing more than a riddle that we kind of have to get our heads around if we're to love God. That's how he sees him. And so he asks, how can God live that way? How can God be content with the confusion human beings have when they try to wrap their minds around him? Does that not drive God mad? When someone misrepresents you, it is infuriating, isn't it? And so he believes God has revealed his name in such a way that cannot be helped when mankind fall into confusion. It's God's fault. The fault is God's, but the fault is not God's. The fault lies in the inability of a sinful heart to perceive God. The fault lies with our faithlessness or with our unbelief. You know, if the story of God ended at the burning bush, perhaps we could relate to what he means. But the story doesn't end there. Why? Because God has now climactically revealed his name through Christ. I wonder what you think the most controversial part of John's gospel is. I wonder what you think it might be. If you were to read the gospel today, what would be the most controversial part? I suggest there's a verse in chapter 8, verse 58, that is the most controversial aspect of John's gospel. What does Jesus say there? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered in this context. He's speaking to the Pharisees. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a controversial thing to say. How do I know it's controversial? How did the Pharisees respond? At this, they picked up stones to stone him. They could not receive the name of God through Christ in faith. They chose unbelief. They chose to stay in their sin. And this is the bottom line. Every other belief system, whatever it might be, outside of the Christian faith, rejects this about the Lord Jesus. It could be Judaism, it could be Islam, it could be atheism. They all reject this claim. Because sin rejects God's glory. You know, whether it's at the burning bush, whether it's when God sets a whole mountain on fire, whether God reveals himself fully through the Lord Jesus, sin will reject his name. Jesus is the one who reveals God's name, and he is the only one who can. And furthermore, only he decides whom he reveals it to. That's what John 17 verse 6 says. And he has revealed his name to the disciples, and they have received it in faith. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. What is the world? Well, to John, the world is that system of unbelief. It's that system of our society characterized by its rejection of God. That's what the world is. The fact that the disciples have been given to Jesus out of that system indicates their rescue from it in Christ. And they have obeyed God's word, notice, at the end of verse 6. Jesus also says in verse 7 that they have accepted his words. Now, how can Jesus possibly say this, given the fact that he hasn't even died yet, neither has he risen? How can Jesus say that these disciples have obeyed, knowing that they're about to do a runner just in a couple of hours? How can Jesus say that? Well, he can say it, can't he? Because their faith may not be perfect, but it is still true. Yeah, they may flee in fear. They won't be the first Christians to succumb to fear, but they won't be the last. We recognize, don't we, there are weaknesses to faith. But an imperfect faith is not the same as a deficient faith. And their faith is true. Yeah, the disciples are still wrestling with who Jesus is. But is it a true faith? They're depending on the Lord Jesus. They've stuck with him. They're hanging on to his words. They have come to love his name. Jesus knows that. They know he is the messenger of God. That is why Jesus prays along these lines. That is why we should pray for each other along these lines. This is the most important work God has done in our lives. It's absolutely and utterly groundbreaking. When we come together and we study his word, we are seeking his name in Christ. We're seeking a deeper understanding of his name and his character that we might love God even more. And we must connect the true revealing of God's name to all of life. It's the foundation to everything. Everything as Christians, everything as the church. What name were you baptized into? You were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name of God becomes our crown. It's no longer something to be resisted through sin, but a name to be delighted through faith. That's the first foundation, the revealing of God's name. The second, in verse 7, the Son's ministry in the Father's name. What does verse 7 say? Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. It's just another way, really, of affirming that the disciples have received God through Christ in faith. We touched on Moses earlier. Perhaps we can draw another parallel. Moses went to the enslaved people of God in Egypt to proclaim God's saving plan for them. The challenge for the Israelites was whether they would believe Moses and truly respond, that this man was working as God's means of revelation. That was their challenge. But what happens when you became a Christian? Here we have Christ Jesus claiming that everything he does, miracles, teachings, all his words, to use the language of verse 8, he does it because he has been given that power from God. So when you and I became a Christian, in the same way as Israel had to take Moses by faith, more importantly, we have to take Christ in faith. Jesus is not just God's mouthpiece here. He's not just God's representative as Moses was. He is the Word of God itself. The Word become flesh, John 1:1. He is more than Moses was. And so we confess that the entirety of Christ's earthly ministry is carried out by the blessing and the empowerment of the Father. Not that the disciples fully grasped this, not at this moment in their Christian lives, but they did believe that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, carried out his work in God's authority. All that Jesus is from the hand of the Father. This is not God sending to the world a being lesser than himself. The Father sent his Son, in whom both of them equally share each other's likeness and fullness. This was the very thing the Pharisees could not accept. Yeah, and so they picked up stones to launch at his face and rid him of his claims, rid him of the face of the earth. They could not accept that this was God. This is a very dividing line between those that truly belong to God and those who do not. All non-believers, wherever they might be, if they know Jesus is not their king, not the Savior, figuratively speaking, stones are in their hands, ready to launch at Christ. That is the gravity of sin. Everything he accomplishes in this world, he does as God himself in the person of the Son. And as Christians, I think principally in prayer, we always come to the Father through the Son. As Christians, we pray for each other in the knowledge that the Father has given us for the possession of Christ. John 10 tells us that Jesus knows his sheep by name. That's possession, isn't it? This truth should form the content and foundation of our prayers for each other. And as Jesus does for his disciples here, so we should make that explicit when we pray for each other. Knowing in our hearts that all of Jesus' words given to us comes from God is why we pray, isn't it? Hebrews 4:16 tells us to approach God's very throne with confidence. Why such confidence? Because we come to him through the name of Christ, the one in whom all of God's authority and glory rests. You see, in giving us the Son, God gives us his very self. And so all of Jesus' ministry is done in the power of God. That's the second foundation. Third and final foundation, the certain knowledge of the incarnation, verse 8. The certain knowledge of the incarnation. Verse 8 says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 8 is really the proof for what Jesus has just said in verse 7. How does Jesus know that the disciples truly believe he acts in the power of the Father? How does Jesus know that? Verse 8 answers the question. Well, he knows that because the disciples know with certainty that God sent Jesus. In other words, they know with certainty and they believe with certainty in the incarnation of God. That's what the incarnation is, isn't it? We don't always consider the incarnation as kind of being the pinnacle of the Lord Jesus' ministry. It is important to us. We do celebrate it every Christmas once a year, don't we? We celebrate the gift of the Lord Jesus to us. But perhaps, I know in my own heart, it's easy to forget that incarnation truth as applied to the rest of Jesus' life. But the incarnation is what Jesus highlights here. And he does see it as the heartbeat of who he is and for those that love him. All of the ministry of Jesus Christ is incarnational. All of it, from its beginning to its end in eternity, Jesus accomplishes as the eternal and incarnate Word of God. We might think, surely the peak of his work is his death and his resurrection. Surely the cross is like the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. And you're right, it is. But Jesus dies and rises again as the incarnate Word of God. The incarnation, my friends, is the gospel. The sending of Jesus by the Father cannot be severed from the wonderful consequences of his death and his resurrection. And the incarnation is how Jesus celebrates the work of the gospel in his disciples' lives. That's how he celebrates in prayer. Notice. Surely that surprises us. But the very sending of Jesus to our world ought to shape each other and our mission as the church, because it shaped how Jesus thought about his church and his followers. The incarnation sums up everything God has accomplished in each other. It sums up the entirety of the gospel and the grace God bestows upon us in the gospel. It delights the Lord Jesus when he knows his followers believe in it, with certainty and with conviction. We see numerous non-Christians, they enter our building every Christmas, don't they? Perhaps only once a year, but they don't believe it. They don't believe what Christmas represents, not truly, not with certainty. They don't believe truly that Jesus actually came from heaven and became a man. And it costs God to make his Son incarnate. God the Father pays a heavy price to do this. And one of my favorite parts of the Jesus narrative is I have many, but one of them is that story when Jesus, as a boy, goes to the temple. Do you remember it? His mum and dad think that he's returning to Jerusalem with them. They realize he's not with them, and so they go back to the city to look for him. And then for 3 days, they search the city thinking, where is the boy? After the 3 days, finally they find him in the temple. When he says to them, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I think that must have been a profound moment for the boy, Jesus. Even as a boy, realizing the presence of his Father, perhaps feeling the power of the heavenly home by which he has come from, Like no other place in the entire nation of Israel would have had that powerful drawing, even to this boy, even if he didn't fully understand what it was. But the temple, you know, there was a taste of the eternal glory he had shared with his father before even the world began. You know, it's not surprising when Jesus ends his ministry tearing the temple upside down, rebuking its misuse. The presence of God was his home. It's the home that he came from. It's not easy to leave home. Some of you will have perhaps sent your children home to university. You know there is a cost there. They're leaving security of all they have ever known. I remember being left in a bedroom in South Wales, Newport, of all places. Like, I showed myself a man, by the way. But I was troubled by the departure. Left on my own for the first time. If that's the experience, living in this world, how much more so for the eternal God who sends his son to this world? This world, so full of hatred, sin, like idolatry, and the rejection of his name. This world that is in every way the opposite to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is costly. Now, a couple of weeks ago, my dad tried to finish a sermon by a quote from a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German Christian. Now, I also want to borrow a line from the same writer, but I thoroughly intend to finish it. But he has this to say about the incarnation and the costliness of the incarnation. Quote, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Bonhoeffer understands that the incarnation and the gospel are one and the same thing. And the more we see the costly nature behind our salvation, the more we are transformed from one glory to another. The more the church achieves its mission, as Jesus prays for here in John 17. The costliness of the incarnation is the power behind which I can put off sin. It's why a husband can forego the self-centered desires for the good of his wife. It's why I can overcome tiredness or other excuses so I can be with God's people. Praying for them. Praying that we undertake the work and the task given to us by Christ. It cost Jesus everything to leave his home and be with his people. Should I not have the same attitude towards my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? The foundation of Jesus' prayer for his disciples is this. It is himself, and it's the beauty of his ministry in saving sinners. The simplest way of summing this up, Jesus' prayer for his disciples is a celebration of his gospel work. The specifics of their lives, their situation, that is important to Jesus. But what is certainly more important is himself. And it's the worthiness of his Father's name. He shows us what it looks like to connect the realities of himself, the name of God, his ministry, and his incarnation to whatever our situation might be right now. That's the foundation of all of the Christian life. It shouldn't go presumed. It shouldn't be taken for granted. It makes us the workmanship of God. And we should celebrate it with all our hearts. Let us pray.